This morning, our subject is commitment to God's view of the world. One of the things that has gotten many of us as believers into trouble is an artificial and unscriptural way of looking at life. And so here again, I'd like to dialogue with you, and we'll stop anywhere along the line, stick your hand up in the air and say, oops, time out. Back up. Don't run that stop sign. For many of us, consciously or unconsciously, we separate life into two broad categories, sacred and secular. The clergy, the laity. It's like the chaplain had two drawers in his desk, sacred and top sacred. And we come by it honestly, I suppose. In the Old Testament, we see God saying to Moses, take your sandals off. The place where you're standing is holy ground. And the inference is the ground a little bit further out from that particular location wasn't quite as holy. We have the tabernacle, the holy place, the holy of holies. The high priest would go once a year and so on. So I suppose we come by it honestly. But when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, when there was a permanent, eternal paradigm shift, when God became man, when the Creator entered into creation, there was a shift. And we no longer have this upstairs, downstairs, sacred, secular view of life. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. I kind of get the feeling that Paul the Pharisee had an argument with the Lord Jesus. He was persuaded by the Lord Jesus. Kind of had a little dialogue, little argument. And the Lord had to say, now listen, Paul, read my lips. Nothing is unclean of itself. Paul writing to Titus in chapter 1 and verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. All things. We don't have this artificial distinction any longer. All things are pure. And it's tremendously important that we begin to move in this direction or continue to move in this direction because so many of us are manipulated or people attempt to manipulate us with false guilt. False guilt. Now, obviously, we're not talking about sin. We're not talking about worldliness. The Apostle John says, the whole world lies in the wicked one. There is a system. 1 John 5:19. There is a system of keeping score, whether it's dollars or neighborhoods, or cars, and where we look at material things, and we compare ourselves with others, and we derive our self-esteem from what we have rather than who we are in Jesus Christ. And there is a system out there of comparison, of envy, of jealousy, of competition. It bleeds over into the church. We get into the business, whether it's the noses and nickels of the navigator system or whether it's bucks, buildings, and bodies. It really doesn't matter. It's attendance today and attendance last Sunday and attendance a year ago. And it's counting noses and it's comparing numbers. And it's all part of the world system. It's all under the control of the wicked one. Now, I understand that. That's not what we're talking about. We're just talking about all of life being sacred. When God became a man. And it is very, very liberating when we enter in and continue to move in the direction of understanding that life does not consist in always juggling a totem pole of priorities. Now, there may have been a seminar on priorities this week, and we've all talked about priorities, and we've all, you know, given it the, we've totemized life. You've got God at the top of the totem pole, and then next down under God, you have the family, and then somewhere in there, you've got the Great Commission, and then you've got your job and career, and then down here, you have recreation and spare time, and so on, the basic idea is to get as much as we can up, as high as we can, on the totem pole of life's value structure. But the question is always unanswered, when is enough? When is enough? When can you ever do enough for God? The answer is, if those are the rules, never. We're always on the backside of the power curve. We're always in a deficit mode. We're always, well, I could do more, or I should do more, and here's one more activity and one more opportunity to serve, and one, and we stretch and stretch and push and connive and scheme, and we redo the schedule, and we get uptight. And we either have ulcers or we're a carrier. And there are more pastors in mental hospitals today than any other group of professionals per capita in the United States. Burnout and all of the rest. When we approach life with an upstairs, downstairs, sacred, secular, clergy, laity. We see it in some of our churches. People say, I'm just a layman. And that word just speaks volumes. I'm just a housewife. Tragic! And dead wrong! We have young people come and they surrender to preach. Ever heard that expression? Why not surrender to fly airplanes? Surrender to build houses? Surrender to lay bricks? Amen, John. That's it. See? No, it doesn't require exceptional spirituality to lay bricks. It does require exceptional spirituality to be a full-time W-2 form Christian worker. And it permeates our culture, and it's a spiritual AIDS virus which is causing tragic consequences in the body of Christ. There's a voice from heaven. And God says, this is my beloved Son, and I am well pleased. And all he had done up to that point in time was make furniture. He'd worked as a carpenter. He hadn't done anything religious, quote unquote. He hadn't done anything spiritual, quote unquote. He hadn't healed the multitudes or fed the multitudes or preached any sermons. He'd worked as a carpenter. And the creator of the universe says, my beloved son, I'm well pleased. But we miss it. And we have this gnawing sense of guilt and inadequacy, and I could always just do a little bit more. 2-3 years ago, I took my two sons, who at the time were single, they're both married to godly young women now, And the three of us jumped in the car one Saturday morning in August and drove up to Billings to be with Jay Pritchard and some of his folks up there. So we had the day in the car, 12-hour drive, Ken and Dave and Dad. And Sunday morning I taught a Sunday school class in one of the churches. Sunday afternoon I met with a group of Christian physicians and we planned a docs conference to be held later the next spring. Monday morning we jumped in the van with some other guys and drove out to the Rockies. Spent about 6 or 7 hours climbing a mountain, backpacks. Got to the top of the mountain and we had one of these August snowstorms and, you know, we had just got the tent down and no time to eat or anything, you know, just get the tent up, get in there, and this blizzard hit, you know, freezing rain, snow, ice, and Ken says, "Are we having fun yet, Dad?" You know, and I fished all day, next day, hiked off the mountain the following day. Next day we did some drift fishing on the Yellowstone River. The next weekend was very interesting. We met with a bunch of Christian cops. We met with the docs one weekend and the cops the next weekend. And so we had a retreat on one of the rivers. And I would teach the Bible for an hour and then the cops and Ken and Dave and I would go out and fish for a while. And then we'd have another Bible time and then we'd do some skeet shooting. And then we'd have another Bible lesson and we'd go out and fish some more. And on the way home, Ken and Dave said, "You know, Dad, it's been very interesting, 10 days, that the whole time has been integrated. There hasn't been any sense that one activity, somehow or other, was more important or more spiritual than any other activity. There was Sunday school class, and there was mountain climbing. There were planning a Christian conference. There was fishing. And somehow or other, it all came together. And there wasn't this stress and tension and tug of war and all of the rest going on. Well, now these are experiences which are pleasing God, and these are experiences which somehow or other God is not interested." But how do you and I react emotionally? How do we feel about life? We say, "Oh, if I am sharing Christ with some non-Christian person, God is in heaven, absolutely ecstatic, clapping his hands together. But if I'm merely playing golf, God could care less. God is frowning. Now, when I play golf, God frowns, but for a different you know.
You cry.
I cry and he frowns. That's it. Yeah, absolutely right, John. I shoot in the low 70s. If it's any hotter than that, I don't play. If I'm doing Bible study, God is grinning from ear to ear. But if I'm merely cutting the grass or vacuuming the carpet or doing my job, it's relatively unimportant to the Lord. And nothing, dear friend, could be further from the truth of the Scriptures. One of the verses that I pray over almost daily in my quiet time is Psalm 86 and verse 11. The psalmist says, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." Lord, I think the NIV says, "Give me an undivided heart." An integrated heart. Because life for so many of us has somehow or other become fractured. Disintegrated, pulled apart. We're whiplashed with all of the unrealistic demands that we feel. We're motivated by so much false guilt. Now, obviously, there are choices, and obviously, we're talking about balance. All golf and no Bible study is a bad deal. Just like all Bible study and no golf is a bad deal, or whatever your emotional equivalent of golf is. And we're talking both and. We're not talking about throwing out the baby with the bathwater. But we're talking about a commitment. A new commitment or a growing commitment, a new affirmation or a reaffirmation of God's view of the world. To the pure, all things are pure. Nothing is unclean of itself. And if you've come to this retreat and you're sort of struggling, boy, I ought to do this and ought to do that, stop and at least reevaluate all of the oughts in your life. That is a very strong word. I am trying personally to cultivate the habit of being very careful with the word ought. With myself and my family and friends, co-laborers. It's a compelling word. If somebody says, you ought to do this, it's very powerful. Sometimes it loses its force because it's abused, it's overused. Jesus said, if I then, your Lord and Master, have done these things, you ought to do this. And when Almighty God says you ought to do something, you don't need to pray about it. Just do it. But maybe you've come and, well, this need and this need, and how are we going to meet this need? Need does not determine the will of God. It is an important factor in determining the will of God. But not the determinative factor. It says in Luke 5:15 that multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him. It says in verse 16, he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. He withdrew. Didn't he love these sick people? Yes. In fact, in verse 17, the power of the Lord was present to heal. But we need to withdraw. So many of us need to take more vacations. Now there's 5-minute vacations, there's hour-long vacations, there's 2-hour vacations, half-day vacations, all-day vacations, there's 2-day vacations, 3-day vacations, and so on. There are all kinds of vacations. We need to take more of them. But the need. No, the poor you have always. That was Judas' theology. Now, Paul says in Galatians 2, remember the poor. Yes, sir. So the poor are important, but not determinative. So my encouragement to you this morning is to either continue, if you're moving in this direction, you're on the right track, or to consider, to begin, think about integrating life and realizing that your ministry, quote unquote, your intake of the scriptures, your marriage, your children, your job, your career, the garden, the whole package is pure. Now we're not talking about sin, we're not talking about worldliness. We're not talking about envy, comparison, keeping score, whether it's converts or dollars or any other type of keeping score. We're talking about relaxing, breathing deeply, stopping the harmful process of spiritual hyperventilation, and becoming attractive to people who don't know Jesus Christ. Evangelism is three P's. It's proclamation. It's performance. It's doing everything as unto the Lord. And it's presence. You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It's all three. It is being as much as it is talking or sharing or articulating. It's doing as much as it is preaching. So let me pause there, see if we have any comments, questions, clarifications. I think you got some discussion groups. Yes, sir. Are there any yardsticks or guideposts? I would say yes. Number one is the inner witness of the Spirit of God as you spend time in the Scriptures. He can bring true conviction if there is sin or imbalance. Secondly, who you associate with is as important as what you believe. Solomon says, "He who walks with wise men shall be wise. A companion of fools shall be destroyed." Proverbs 13, verse 20. So, pick those fellow soldiers we talked about yesterday, that group of men and women or couples are your greatest asset in asking you hard questions and helping you. Because sometimes it's difficult, even for your own wife or children, to communicate what they're feeling. But others will be able to come alongside and say, "Well, your family looks a little frazzled," and make objective observations in love that you and I are tempted to overlook. So I'd say time in the Word, sensitivity to the Spirit, and then this matter of your friends. I think another thing is to analyze the things that make you angry. Some people sit at red lights. Chuck Swindoll says, on balance, there are more red lights in the Bible than green lights. There are green lights in the Bible, but there are more red lights. But a lot of us sit at the red lights of life. But inside, we're rum, rum, rum. We're just waiting for that light to turn green, and we're going to go, choom! You know, we're going to let the clutch fly. Or release the brake. What are the things that frustrate you? I know red lights frustrate me. Long checkout lines frustrate me. Somehow or other, I always manage to get in the slowest one. So figure out what it is that frustrates you. What causes your internal mechanism to get up tight, and how often. Those are yardsticks. They're negative, but they're very real. Yeah, John?
I think you're right on what I've been experiencing in my own life. For years, I learned to spend a lot of time with God, to spend time with my family, my wife, to do work as a spiritual activity. But I've never spent much time studying John and getting to know the things that make me angry, the things that make me effective, spending time taking care of me sometimes so that I will be able to in turn take care of the other things that need to be taken care of.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Jesus spent a lot of time alone.
Yep. Time alone, time to think, time to pray. But we fill our waking hours with music, with Walkman. We don't want to think. All we want to do is just fill our minds with noise. And I will say, at the risk of offending somebody, evangelical noise. You can get too much Christian radio and too much Christian TV. And you don't think. You become some kind of an evangelical clone or zombie or reservoir or something, which has a way of deteriorating into a cesspool because there's no flow through, there's no reality. So, I'm all for Christian radio and Christian media. Don't misunderstand me. But too much of anything is too much. Just be quiet. Sit still. Listen. Slow down. Check your heart rate. There's a lot of spiritual tachycardia around. Yes, sir. Oh, I think the ministry covers the whole broad range, the whole spectrum. I think I am in favor of evangelism, and I am in favor of church planting, rightly understood. This will get me in trouble. If this is on tape, I'm a dead man. I'm sorry. A couple of years ago, we had a pastor's conference here, and there was a pastor from John's hometown. And we were chatting, and I said, "What do you do?" He said, "I plant churches." I said, "Oh, that's too bad." And he said, "Why?" I said, "There isn't a verse in the Bible that says go plant churches." What the Bible says is you make disciples. That's a command. And Jesus says, "I will build my church." That's a promise. I said, "Now you obey commands and you believe promises." This is one of these read my lips. He didn't say, "I make disciples and you build churches." He said, "You make disciples, I'll build churches." Wherever we have disciples, we'll have churches. I think the church is alive and well today on planet Earth and growing and multiplying, and it's very exciting and gratifying. The question is, how am I doing on being a disciple of Jesus Christ and helping other people become disciples of Jesus Christ? Now, I may even have a responsibility in the local fellowship to be an elder or a teacher or whatever. And Buzzy and I do a lot of church conferences throughout the year and weekends. So I am pro-church. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But there's so much more. You know, the music and education and children. And let's not limit ourselves. 90% of the will of God is answering the question, what do you enjoy doing? Because if God has gifted you and called you and enabled you, then do that. If it's being an elder or being a teacher, fine. It may be something else. Function and form are biblical distinctions. Jesus said, make disciples. That's a function. Forms are local churches. When Paul evangelized Jews, the church was governed by elders because the Jewish community was governed by elders. When he evangelized Gentiles, the church was governed by episcopoi, bishops, because the Roman Empire was governed by episcopoi. My personal feeling is if Paul evangelized El Paso County, Colorado today, the Apostle Paul, the local church would be governed by commissioners. He simply took what was in the culture and adapted it to the local fellowship. What we have done is we have made positions and titles and rank, and we have poured the crazy thing in concrete. And now we focus on the wineskin, and we sometimes lose sight of the wine. Now, I realize that's controversial, and you know, I may be looking for a job next week, and that's okay too. It's good. I don't know if I answered your question or not, but have fun. If it's music, if it's children, but so often we just get in a rut, which is a grave with the end kicked out. And, you know, we're not fun to be with. And our schedule is intimidating to the non-Christians. Because we're always down here in the holy huddle, or the evangelical ghetto, or whatever you want to call it. And we're just not attractive to non-Christians. Jesus was attractive to non-Christians. It says, then drew near unto him all the republicans and other sinners to hear him. No. He was attractive to non-Christians. It was the Pharisees that didn't have a healthy relationship with unbelievers, not Jesus. So, yeah, if God leads you to go start a church somewhere, man, go to it. But start off by making disciples. And let the thing grow into business rather than go into business. Oh, hallelujah. Any other comments, questions, clarification, complaints? Want to do something religious, take an offering. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
You mentioned a while ago about slowing down. Do you have a special formula for that? I've never read the
question. Yes. Buzzy and I have the privilege of living here at the Glen and being involved in the Glenary Ministry, the conferences, the Leadership Institute. We live in the Pink House. And so we have a special joy. Hospitality of missionaries, pastors, seminary professors, other Christian leaders who come stay with us. So last summer, for us to withdraw, we got a little place up in Breckenridge. In fact, I'm going up there after this meeting. And I'm just going to get out a chainsaw and cut some firewood and split some logs and kind of decompress. So I would say, pardon me?
It's been that hard. Huh?
It's been that hard, yeah. You bet.
No, it's...
Yeah. Study yourself. Follow John's counsel. Study your spouse. Study one another. And make that one of the things. The next weekend you have the two of you away together. Just talk about yourselves. And this idea of thrust and withdraw. Professor F.F. Bruce says that in the four Gospels we can only account for about 40 days in the life of Christ. Over a 3.5-year period. But let's suppose he's a little bit conservative. Let's double it. Certainly, we can't account for more than 80 days in the life of Christ. Less than 3 months in a 3.5-year period. Now, John says he did many other things which are not written in this book and so on. But there was a measured cadence. He walked. Now, the Apostle Paul got thrown in the slammer from time to time. That was God's way of getting him to slow down. The Lord has got all kinds of creative ways. And I don't suggest that we, tempt the Lord in that arena. He might take us up on it. But the point is... So study yourself, whatever, for me it's going up to Breckenridge, it's skiing. I have a very simple philosophy, it's golf in the spring, fish in the summer, hunt in the fall, ski in the winter, and preach in the off season. But you'll have to do what you're comfortable with, as an individual and as a couple. Yeah, so whatever your hobbies are, whatever you enjoy doing. And it's as much the will of God as doing Bible study, leading Bible studies, getting a church ministry going, whatever. If you enjoy it, it's the way the Lord wired you together. And the Lord wanted one like you. I mean, God can even bless melancholics, for instance. God can use sanguines. Cholerics are hard for God to use, but it's even within the realm of His sovereignty. So, He wanted one like you. Two like you would be a disaster. Yeah. Yes, sir.
For some people, that's a pretty radical change of mindset. How would you propose switching over?
Very well, it's like porcupines making love, just very carefully. Baby steps. Because if you do something radical or drastic, your wife or kids will think you've, you know, gone off the deep end. But here again, find other people who seem to be moving the same direction and spend time with them. Just go out and have dinner or play golf and say, now, you know, I've been watching you and observing you, and this is an area that you seem to have a better handle on. And we all need ground controllers. See, everybody has his own airplane. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. You have the Bible. You have your instruments. But it's this idea we talked about a minute ago, who you associate with. You need a ground controller. Because sometimes we just fly in the clouds. And we need somebody giving us headings and altitudes and keeping us away from other air traffic. So I would say, you know, find somebody. Talk to, I don't know whose area you're in, Don Lanier or Crawford or whoever. Just dialogue. But make the changes slowly. Don't do something drastic. Yes, ma'am.
What do you do with the false guilt?
With false guilt?
I mean, how do you deal with that?
Well, first of all, recognizing it is about 75% of the battle. Share it, in your case, with your own husband. Dialogue and interact. Pray about it. And it's a process. There's no question. And then cultivate the habit of being careful who you listen to. When Adam and Eve sinned, they really sinned. They were guilty. So they're off hiding in the bushes, the trees, it says in Genesis 3. And so God made the scene, said, where are you? Well, we're over here in the trees, you know. What are you doing in the trees? What a stupid question. If you must know, we're naked. Now, God could have said, well, so what? I made you. I know what you look like. Relax. You know. But God said something very interesting. He said, who told you? Careful who you listen to. See, even when we're really guilty, much less false guilt, make sure it's the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit puts His finger on sin in my life, it is specific, firm, gentle, and hopeful. When Satan puts his finger on sin in my life, it's vague, harsh, and leads to discouragement and despair. So that's with real guilt. Then with false guilt, just recognize it as such and believe that you are really free in Christ. Now, I realize that we need to be careful not to offend the weaker brother. The Bible says, give none offense, Jew, Gentile, nor the church. Well, that's a delicate balancing act. It says, don't offend the church and don't offend the unchurched or the non-Christians. So that's my basic commitment. If you have to offend somebody, offend the Christian. Because you can always apologize to him in heaven. You know, give the benefit of the doubt to the non-Christian. Okay, any other observation? Yes, ma'am. Yes, I believe it was he.
And I think that's one of the things that we have to practice, that even when we're doing a task that we don't like, that we can be with the Lord, walking with Him, and that's a perfect opportunity.
That's right. Yeah. That you're as much in the center of God's will, washing dishes or washing the car, as doing Bible studies. Both and. Yeah, you're absolutely right. Yes, sir.
Skip, is this a difference between movement versus monument thinking?
Oh, clearly. Yeah, if we think in the other terms, if we think in terms of form, structure, institutions, we're doomed to become a monument. But if we think this way, there's a certain freedom in the Lord Jesus with all of the checks and balances that the Bible gives. I'm not talking about being a loose cannon rolling around the deck, crashing into the bulkhead. There are balances. We need the body of Christ and all the rest. But there's a mindset that frees us to be more movement. Yeah, clearly. There are some tough scriptures. For instance, you read the Gospel of Luke, Mark, and you realize that before Jesus Christ chose the 12, he said, okay, you guys go on out in the cornfield and start picking corn on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees were apoplectic because they were violating the Pharisees' guidelines on the Sabbath. But Christ wanted to make sure that these guys were able to cope with that before he got them on his team. Jesus reiterated 9 of the 10 commandments. In fact, he raised the ante. He did not reiterate the Sabbath. He allowed the Apostle Paul in Romans 14 to reiterate the doctrine of the Sabbath. And the Apostle Paul says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, one man esteems one day above another. So the man who esteems the Sabbath has a biblical basis for doing so. It's absolutely right for him to say, no, the Sabbath is more important to me than other days of the week. That is absolutely biblical. He has every freedom in Christ to do that. Another man esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So 9 of the 10 commandments, the Lord raised the ante. The Sabbath, he modified. And there's a reason for that. It was made for man, and we're free, and the Lord may lead you to do something on the Sabbath day that he may not lead the next person to do. It has nothing to do with spirituality or godliness. It has to do with both walking in the Spirit and being sensitive and courteous and considerate of the feelings of the other person. But yes, it does incline us to movement rather than us four no more. You know, we're going to build the tabernacle here on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Lord said in a nice way, the only thing you have missed, Peter, is the boat. And see, God thinks in terms of tabernacles. I mean, make this thing, fold it up, gold rings, run the rod through it, and they carry it from place to place. Flexibility, lightweight, mobility, movement. Man comes along and says, we're going to build that sucker out of marble. The Holy Spirit is always thinking tabernacle. Man always thinks temple. Human nature. Now, I'm not against buildings, so don't, you know. I mean, I'm responsible for 20 buildings, John, if you can believe that, and we're going to build a couple more. I am all in favor of buildings. But don't get your whole life wrapped up in the thing. They said, Lord, look at the temple. He said, man, this thing isn't going to be one stone upon another when I'm through with it. So, yeah, it does, you know, God thinks movement, tabernacle, flexibility, pick it up, go. Lord, here we are, bless us. And the whole, and God says, where I am, there will also my servant be. Well, you've probably got enough to chew on workshop. The NAV staff will take weeks to put this back together. So, let me pronounce a benediction and we'll break early for coffee. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the fact that the earth is the Lord's and its fullness. and that we are the Lord's. Thank you that to the pure, all things are pure. Now, Father, we recognize that there is a world system of greed and lust and envy, so that John could truly say the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And we are taught to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because if any man love the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Oh, Lord, we recognize that and pray for hearts that are free from the greed and lust and envy and comparison which cripples so many of us. And then, Lord, help us to turn right around and see all of life as sacred. Our families, our relationships, our possessions, our activities, to be held surely with an open hand. But all things are pure. Nothing is unclean of itself. And so together we would pray with the psalmist, give me an undivided heart to fear your name. Free us, our Father, from false guilt. Free us from manipulating others with guilt that is not related to sin. Give us the sensitivity to offend neither Jew nor Gentile nor the Church of God as we continue to grow in our own intimacy with you and intimacy with our families. Lord, only your Spirit can give us this balance. And we trust you to do that, to make us open and teachable and loving and sensitive and courteous. And as we meet in discussion groups, help us to interact honestly, thoughtfully. And Lord, if change needs to be made, to do it in such a quiet, sensitive, gracious way that we are not overtaken with some messianic complex, but continue to walk in humility as servants. Thank you, Lord, for this time. And I thank you for each one of these beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for your Spirit to continue to encourage each of them in their pilgrimage with you. Together we thank you in the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.